This is the 2016 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury, Australia Ecclesia. His theme for the week is the life of Noah. This is second class entitled, Make Thee an Ark of Gopher Wood. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you, Brother Mark, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we now come to a new section of Genesis. These, says verse 9, are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, what an amazing summary of one's life. How would you love to have that kind of language linked to your name in the ecclesia of God? Just, perfect, and walking with God. We saw through Brother Ken's studies last night this idea of righteousness and justice and justification. And here's a classic example of a man who was just. He was righteous. He was justified by his faithful obedience. And in himself, he was also righteous. That second quotation there in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5, defines what it means to be just. It means to be a doer of that which is lawful and right. So in an age of absolute disobedience, in an age of gross evil and wickedness, there was an integrity in this man. You know, what an amazing example. Integrity. A person's word, his bond. He means what he says. She means what she says. And honesty and integrity is a quality lacking in today's world, but it must not be lacking with us. And this man had that integrity to resist all of that flood of evil and to stand as a beacon of light to that generation. What an amazing individual. The record says he was perfect. Now, this is an interesting word. It doesn't mean to say that he was without sin. But this word perfect in the Hebrew has the idea of being complete and whole, or sound and wholesomeness. Very similar to the New Testament word perfect, isn't it? Of being complete and mature. And we find, in fact, it's a special word used of the offerings under the law that were without blemish. Wholesomeness and completeness. That's the perfection that the scriptures seek. That's why in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." This maturity and completeness and wholesomeness and commitment, if you like, was part of his life. It's part of what the Lord requires of us. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, says Paul to Timothy. It's an ideal we need to strive for. A manifestation of the quality that God has. Excuse me. A perfection doesn't mean that we don't sin and transgress, but it's an alignment with the character of God. God is complete in every way, and we need to have part of that. Noah's like that. An astounding man in an age of absolute evil. And he walked with God. There's relationship here. You know, sometimes we can be so busy in the truth, we lose that closeness with God. This man walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Come across to Genesis chapter 17. Perfect walking with God. You know, this was in fact what God asked Abram to do. Look at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Now those ideas are drawn from Noah's life. Abraham was being asked to emulate the life of Noah. We know the greatness of Abraham's life, but how great was Noah's life? in that he was the example for Abraham to follow, walking with God. You know, it's only very infrequently, I think, that we feel absolutely close to God. And we have to try and get that closeness and that sense of fellowship, that sense of belongingness with God. Very difficult to achieve in an age that seduces us and attracts us with all sorts of things. But to have this unity with God is something which the patriarchs had, and they were noted for having that. Walking with God, conversing with God, thinking about God, being close to God. That's the ideal that Noah presents to us in so many ways. What an amazing example. These are the generations of Noah. Now in verse 10 we read that Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here we begin with the family once more. Interestingly enough, Japheth is the oldest son, but Shem is always linked first. When we get to our last study, God willing, we're going to find out why Shem has the preeminence in that family. Now the earth, says verse 11, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That word corrupt has the idea of being marred, of being ruined, of being corrupted. The whole earth, everything about it, tragically was marred, ruined by man. And the earth was filled with violence, with lawlessness, with injustice, with cruelty. That's the idea behind that word. Now Noah had to raise a family in that society. He had to find them partners as well. He saw an ecclesia disintegrating around him. He saw the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. The disintegration of morals, the disintegration of the separateness which the ecclesia needs to keep itself pure from the influence of the world. You know, it would have been an exceedingly tough job. And we're not told how he brought up his family. But he did. And he managed to involve them in the work of building. If you want to keep your family close to you, if you want to keep your family involved in the things of God, you involve them in the work that you do in the ecclesia. You don't isolate your family. You bring them into the work with you. You involve them with you. You spend time with them around the things of God. So your family becomes a very close-knit unit, and the truth becomes the central part of the family's life. And I'm sure Noah had all of those things uppermost in his mind as he protected them from that violence and that corruption and that evil that spread across the world. It would not have been an easy task as the ecclesia is disintegrating around him. He was a preacher of righteousness. We're going to see that a little later on in our study this morning. And the message affected the family. He lived the message that he gave. He was an incredible example of faithfulness and fidelity in that awful generation. Now in verse 12, we have, if you like, almost a formal judicial inspection of the world. And God looked upon the earth. So you imagine the Elohim searching the globe, searching society, searching men's hearts, and peering into all of these people, every single one of them, and making an assessment. And behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The evidence was accumulated, the evidence was assessed, and God made that judicial decision, all flesh. Now Noah's not included in that category, is he? He's spiritual. He has the mind of the Spirit. But as far as the rest of mankind concerned, they are styled all flesh. And they had corrupted his way upon the earth. So you see, the way to the tree of life opened up in the very beginning, following the transgression of Adam and Eve upon the earth, had now been closed and corrupted. That there was no way back to God. Now in Genesis 18, we have defined for us the way of God. Genesis 18, verse 19. Well, the angels are discussing the integrity of Abraham, and they say in Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment." Now there it is, the way of Yahweh is defined as doing justice and judgment. And all of that had been corrupted. There was no sense of right and wrong. There was no sense of justice. There was no sense of judgment. That completely corrupted. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The truth had been marred and corrupted. The way of Cain had prevailed. The way of unrighteousness was uppermost. And yet Noah managed to keep himself from that. And the challenge that we have in these last days is to do exactly that. We live in an age where humanism and theistic evolution, postmodernism, are all threatening to dismantle the things that we hold dear to us. Postmodernism is an influence that seeks to break down any sense of statement of faith that we have. It pulls at it and says you don't really need boundaries, you don't really need doctrinal truths, you don't need the things which are classified as the way of God. And our society tries to pull apart everything that we hold precious. The ways of the truth are under attack. We have to resist that. We have to be the knowers of our generation, to have integrity and justice and honesty, righteousness and justice in our lives. All flesh had corrupted his way. What a tragic sentence to read. It grieved him in his heart when he saw that. So in verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now that word destroy is the same word corrupt. So man had corrupted the creation, and therefore God was going to corrupt mankind. Mankind was to reap what they had sown. "The end of all flesh is before me, and behold, I will destroy those that destroy the earth." You know, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the record says that he will destroy them who have destroyed the earth. It's almost the language of Genesis chapter 6, isn't it? Because as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the corruption of Noah's day is the corruption of our day. And God will destroy those who destroy the earth. We see an earth ravaged, not only physically, but morally as well, polluted and corrupted. And the heritage that God has given man through the creation has just been abused by mankind in so many ways. And God will put an end to that. He will destroy those who destroy the earth. So in this revelation to Noah, and we have seen, haven't we, that God has revealed himself either through Enoch or through Lamech, various stages of his purpose. The next prophetic pronouncement was in verse 14. "Noah, I want you to make thee an ark of gopher wood." I want you to make something. in an age of destruction and corruption, I want you to make something. In fact, it's the Hebrew word asa, which is used of God creating. I'm going to destroy, but I want you to make. And I want you to make thee, the Hebrew is for thyself. I want you to make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now that word ark is only ever used of the ark in Genesis 6 and also the ark of the bulrushes that Moses was saved from Pharaoh. And it becomes in the record a symbol of salvation. In Hebrews 11 verse 7 we saw that it represented the salvation of his household. It represents the means by which God was going to save mankind. Gopher wood. We're not quite sure what type of wood this gopher wood is. Some have suggested it's a cypress tree. But it would have been a wood that was a hard wood, a resinous wood. And that's the point, isn't it? That salvation is through a piece of wood. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon a piece of wood. And the wood becomes a component of the means of salvation by which God said to Noah, thou shalt be saved. Now I want you to think about this. It's a very simple statement, make a boat. But the sheer size of the boat, the sheer capacity of this, would have taken an enormous amount of planning and scheduling of resources. Where are you going to get the wood from? How are you going to cut it down? How are you going to shape it? How are you going to build the infrastructure? How are you going to get it to site? An enormous amount of planning and scheduling. And even though Noah had 120 years to achieve all of this, you couldn't be 6 months late, could you? Or a year late. You had to have your schedule right on track. The organization, the division of labor. Who's going to do what? Where are you going to get these resources from? How am I going to use contract labor? How will I use the ecclesial resources? How am I going to use my family? And how am I going to motivate people? I mean, it is a huge task. A massive task. How am I going to motivate people and keep them going and encouraging them to make sure that the workmanship is up to scratch? This boat's got to float. You can't have holes in it. You've got to do the joins and the tenons correctly. You've got to manage your time so that you reach those schedules. And the bare bones of the dimensions are given, but how do you make all this stuff? The creative thinking and the diligence. All of that is implied in this little expression, make thee an ark of gopher wood. An enormous amount of planning and work. Did Noah have the skills? I don't even know. Doubtless he was not a boat builder. So how do you put it all together? How do you work these things out? And that's what God does. He gives a framework and he allows the spiritual intelligence of individuals to work within that framework. And so he stimulates the intellect, if you like. He stimulates the mind of the people who he's given the command to. But the key point I want to make is that in the days of Noah, what kept the family together was this project of making and of building. You see, when you build, it's a positive, joint kind of work. And that's why this expression is used in the New Testament, edifying, building. Come across to Romans 15. Look what Paul said about building. God would destroy all flesh, but he needed the ecclesia to build, to make, to construct. Now, Romans 15 and verse 1, we read this. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's a challenge in a very selfish age. Our age pleases self. Paul says, no, you can't do that. Not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, not just pleasing him for the sake of making him happy, but for his good, to edification. And that word edification means building, to build. Now that challenges us, I think. In an age of selfishness, of self-pleasing, of ego and I, Paul is asking us to build other people for their good. And that takes skill, and it takes wisdom, and it takes a spiritual perception of what the good is they require. Godly edification, that's the quotation there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Godly edification, what an amazing expression. And that's how he kept his household together. They were busy building, constructing, strengthening, edifying. That's how you keep your family together in the things of God. If you have a family that sits around the table and criticizes and pulls down the arranging brethren, or pulls down and criticizes other brethren in your ecclesia, you will never have a household that will stay together. Godly edifying. Your conversation around your table, with your children, with your family, is edifying. Encouraging, building. That's what Noah did. Make thee an ark. We need to do that. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 6. The record says there, rooms, verse 14, shalt thou make in the ark. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see there that the Hebrew word is nests. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Nests. It's a place of security. It's a place of breeding. It's a place where there's going to be life in this construction. Nests. And it would have tested his ingenuity and his resourcefulness. You've got different animals of different sizes. And within those three floors, you'd have had little compartments and nests and rooms for different kinds of animals. An enormous amount of work and forethought and thinking. But you see, it's a place where you can generate life. That's what the ark was giving. Not just salvation, but the opportunity to give life, make life. Nests, security. That's what the salvation of the ark was all about. Here's a construction section, cross-section of the ark itself. And it's estimated that the capacity of that thing would have taken, well, a third of it would have taken about 40,000 animals about the size of a sheep. So it is a massive construction. Huge. This is a photograph of an ark that has recently been built in Kentucky. It's just recently opened, apparently, and this thing took a year and a half to build with cranes and modern techniques and technology. But it's just a cross-section there of the dimensions of this ark and the diligence and the skill and the attention to detail that would have been required to put that together. You can't afford to have one of those rafters breaking. You can't afford to have one of those ribs crack. You can't afford to have any of those joints not absolutely perfectly watertight. It's a huge amount of work that was required. And, you know, little things like waste and food. And here's a little sample idea of meshed nets in which there's a slanting floor and the waste could then be channeled out. We don't know the details, but you've got to think about these things. How am I going to store the food? How am I going to keep it dry? How am I going to make sure that it's the right food for the right animal? How am I going to feed the things? All of this had to be thought through. Verse 14 says that I want you to pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, this incidentally means that bitumen was known before the flood, and bitumen or bituminous substances were used and known to be used for sealing. Okay, so this intelligence was available prior to the flood. But there's a little lesson in this. It's not just a matter of sealing the boat inside and out, and you can imagine the smell of the bitumen as they're putting this together. But there's hidden within these words some interesting factors of salvation. You see, that word pitch in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word kofa, to cover. It's the word used later on in the scriptures of the covering of sins. Now, this boat is going to represent salvation, is going to become a symbol of baptism, and we'll see this in our studies later on. Peter makes the point. So you see, we're going to now have terminology of salvation and redemption and atonement built into the language of building the ark. Isn't that interesting? So the whole thing's going to be covered, because that's what the atonement does. It's the covering of sins. And it's within and without. You see, because redemption, brethren and sisters, is a twofold process, isn't it? Redemption requires the obedience of the heart from within, and finally, the change of our nature from without. Both are required. And the word pitch itself is the word that was later used for the atonement money, the redemption money under the law. So the language of covering is the language of the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of mankind. Isn't that wonderful, the way it's put together? Because that's what salvation in Christ is all about, redemption. It's got to start within, and eventually when the body is changed, it will be without. This will give you some idea of the size of the ark in comparison with other vessels. 300 cubits, 450 feet if it's about 1.5 feet per cubit. 137 meters is about 1.5 times a soccer pitch. Its volume, 1.396 million cubic feet, gross tonnage, 13,960. And you can see there from the picture itself that the ark itself is almost maybe 60% the length of the Titanic. It is a massive structure itself. It's estimated that the size of Noah's Ark, the capacity, would be around about 522 freight boxcars. It's a huge amount of capacity in all of that. Verse 15 says, "This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits." Now, this is the first specification that we have in the scriptures that God has given. Noah was not allowed to make the boat 301 cubits long. He was not allowed to make the boat 49 cubits high. You see, brothers and sisters, God was saying that I have specific requirements for salvation. You can't add a cubit here or take a cubit off here. Now just think about that. What if Noah said, "Well, why can't I make it bigger? Why can't I make it?" God says, "You want this dimensions and this dimension only." Same with the tabernacle furniture. The size of the furniture was specific cubits. Why is God doing that? Because he's telling Noah, it's my plan of salvation. It's my specifications. You cannot go beyond those specifications. You can't be like the way of Cain that sort of says, "Well, I think that this will do." It's like our statement of faith. Our statement of faith has a boundary of specific doctrines that hold us together as a community. Those are our beliefs. And you can't take a doctrine out and say that's not important. You can't add something in that's not fundamentally given in that statement of faith. The way of salvation is the way of God's specification. That's the way he rescues us. And you can't just play with that. You can't just add a cubit and take off a cubit. They were very, very specific requirements. I'm going to learn that lesson. Man doesn't like being told what to do. God says, these are my requirements. Stick to them. Verse 16 says, thou shalt make to the ark and a window. And there's a cross-section of the ark itself. We have up here the window with perhaps folding covers. You remember previously that, or later on, that the cover was taken off the ark. It's suggested, in fact, that they were like a hatch type of arrangement. We don't know specifically. But the point is that a window thou shalt make in the ark. Rotherham says, a place for light. That's the Hebrew. A place for light shalt thou make to the ark, and to a cubit shalt thou finish it upwards. So the last section, the upper section of the boat, had an area there which was a place for light. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because there's two points made here. Firstly, that when it comes to matters of salvation, you need light. And when it comes to matters of salvation, you need to finish the work. Because that's precisely the way God acts. In the beginning, in Genesis 1 verse 3, the first created act was light. And at the end of that process, the record says, thus were the heavens and the earth finished. So Noah is working like God's working. God has begun a good work in us. We've got to make sure he finishes it with us. And that means, brothers and sisters, of staying the course. That means enduring unto the end. That means finishing the race. It's a challenge that we have. We see people tragically from time to time fall out of the race. Leave the truth. It's a tragic thing. But Noah was asked to start and to finish. It's no good having 96% of a boat there. You've got to finish it. And the place of light is an important part of that work of salvation. So isn't it interesting that every little component that's mentioned has some important principle to teach us about salvation? Verse 16 goes on to say that not only will there be a window, but there will be a door in the side thereof. A door. So you grab your concordance and you look at the word door and you trace that through and you find that the door in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27 is a symbol of the door of faith. So we've got light, we've got salvation, we've got finishing, and now we've got faith. You can't enter into baptism, into salvation, without faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. If any man enter in, it's got to be through me, through that door. It's highlighted. But you know, what's also intriguing is this, is that the door is set in the side. Now, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Your door on the side of the boat. But what we find is that the Hebrew word side is an anatomical term. It's a term of the anatomy. It's used of the sides of the body. And we find that when the door was closed, the Hebrew expression is precisely the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 verse 21 when God closed up the side of Adam. Isn't that interesting? That this boat is a body. And out of the side is the creation of a woman, and when the door closes, it's closed up. So we have, if you like, the language of the creation of an ecclesia. So the words are deliberately selected to give us that kind of image. It's a boat, but it's a body. But more than that, at the end of verse 16, this boat had lower, second, and third stories. Now I'd like you to come with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Because in 1 Kings chapter 8, that language is used of Solomon's temple. Let's look at this, shall we, in 1 Kings chapter 8. Sorry, 1 Kings chapter 6, I'm sorry. 1 Kings chapter 6. So when the house of Solomon was built, we read in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8, the door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house. That's just a door in the side. And they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle chamber into the third chamber. So what this is saying is that Solomon's house was built with three stories, just like the ark. And there was a door in the side, just like the ark. And as we have here on the screen, we find that the temple itself had narrow windows in verse 4. For the house he made windows of narrow lights. That's exactly what the ark was like. And we find in verse 2 that the height of the temple was 30 cubits, the precise height of the ark of God. What the record is trying to do is trying to say to us is that when Solomon's house was designed, there were features of that house which replicated the ark of salvation right back in the days of Noah. Isn't that fascinating? This house that was to be built was just a little replica of features of the ark of salvation. This is where you can find refuge. And I think this is the crowning link. In 1 Kings 6, verse 38, the record says that they finished the house in the month Bul. And the Hebrew word Bul is derived from the Hebrew word which means deluge. Isn't that interesting? They finished the temple before the month of deluge. That temple, that house of God, a symbol of the very presence of God in the earth, was a replica of the Ark of Salvation. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful little connection the record makes. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 6. In verse 17, God said, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. What a tragic verse to read. I, even I, do bring a flood of waters to destroy all flesh. We live in an age of humanism that places great value on human life. And human life is valuable. But when human life has turned its back upon the ways of God and is violent and evil and deceitful and unyielding to any influence of good, then tragically there is simply nothing but death due to those people. Now that might seem like a very cruel, a very judgmental decision in today's society. But it demonstrates to us, brethren and sisters, the value that God places upon people who are grossly evil, who cannot change, that tragically, all that is due to them is judgment and destruction. And I think that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the record says that Noah was moved with fear. I mean, God is saying to Noah, I am wiping out millions of people, millions of people. and I'm going to save your house. And I think that sent a tremor through Noah of the almighty power of God and of the absolute hopelessness of mankind in all of their evil. I do bring a flood to destroy all flesh. It is an awful pronouncement. But with thee, says verse 18, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Notice in verse 18, it is with thee. And we're going to find that is a regular formula through the life of Noah. Noah becomes a very central figure. And it's those who are with him that will be saved. This is the point Brother Ken made last night in his reflections on Romans, that the righteousness that is imputed to us is a righteousness that we don't have naturally. There's only one person who was absolutely righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness covers us. And because of our identification with him in baptism, we are pronounced righteous. And this is the little theme that goes through this record here. With thee will I establish my covenant. Those in the ark are with Noah. And we'll see this in our next study. He is a type of Jesus Christ. And it's only because we are identified with him that we too can be accounted righteous. With thee I will establish my covenant. This covenant is a remarkable covenant. We're going to see the details of that in chapter 9. But it's a covenant that God would make with this family. And I want you to notice the language in verse 19, that the animals that he's bringing into the ark are two of every sort, male and female. Why do you think the record is emphasizing that? Two male and female. You know, this was an age where they chose them wives of all that they saw. An age of polygamy like Lamech. An age where the marriage and the intent of marriage had been broken down. And deliberately God said, I want you to bring into the ark two male and female. It was the ideal that he had created mankind with, and he was going to reflect that in the animals. And look at verse 20. Of every kind, of every kind, of every kind. This is the likeness going through the generations to keep them alive, to give them rest. In verse 21, take thou all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and shall be food for thee and for them. So again, the exercise of intelligence and ingenuity. What kind of food does this animal eat? What kind of food does that animal require? And gathering all of that. So it's not just building, it's providing food. He's a householder who's providing food for the household. It's a New Testament symbol, isn't it? You imagine that work. Studying the animals and finding what their dietary requirements were and getting enough. How would you know how much was enough? How would you store that? How would you preserve that? The water involved, the storage of that. Amazing amount of work and integrity required, intelligence. And verse 22 concludes, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You find that Noah doesn't say much in the record, but this doing is frequently spelt out for us. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according to all that Yahweh commanded him. chapter 7, verse 16, as God commanded him. He's a doer of the word. It's called the obedience of faith. It is fruit springing from belief. He did everything that God commanded him. He's a type of Jesus Christ who did everything that God required of him. To the letter. No questions asked. Everything was done according to that which God required. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, which I'd like you to come to, we have a little summary of Noah's work. It wasn't just building and providing for the household, although that was a critical work to be involved in. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read this. In verse 5, the God spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now I want you to notice the language that Peter uses. Firstly, God spared not the world. The world. The world becomes a symbol of all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. God's not going to spare that. It's the old world in every sense because it's the old way of life. It's the old man in the language of baptism. But God's not going to spare the world. Now we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's not going to spare the old world. If we're part of that, if we're enmeshed in that world is not going to be spared. And all the values of the world, its finances, its education, its prestige, its status, its power, its industry, all of that is not going to be spared. And we need to make a decision as to which side we're going to stand on. Are we going to stand with the world or are we going to stand with Christ? But he saved Noah. He saved Noah. That world of ungodliness was becoming so powerful and so great that Noah needed to be saved from it. And it'll be the same when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In the end, the pressures will be so great that we need to be saved out of it. But he's described there as the eighth person. What do you think that means, the eighth person? Well, you know, it may have been that he was probably the last man or the last person to enter into the ark. He was the eighth one to go into that ark, ensuring his family went first. But you see, eight in the scripture is the number of circumcision, isn't it? It's the number of the cutting off of the flesh. It's a representative number. It's a number of a new beginning. And all of that is Noah's life. He was a man who did cut off the flesh. And as he was the last person in that ark, Peter specifically notes he was the eighth. A new beginning was to center in him. The old way of life was to die and the new way of life was to come to prominence. But he's also starred in that verse, a preacher of righteousness. Now that encapsulates a great deal of information. Because I can imagine, as we have there depicted with Noah, with the ark in the background, not only building but preaching, that his message was a very simple message. Just like Enoch. The Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to judge the ungodly of all their ungodly speeches and their ungodly deeds. And you can imagine the reaction coming back. What? God's going to wipe us out? What kind of God do you worship? And Noah would have to respond to explain the righteousness of God. that wickedness and sin and evil deserve destruction. That was the message of the Lord's death. We saw that last night in Romans chapter 3, that he declared the righteousness of God. God's laws are right. If you sin, you deserve death. The nature that we bear is rightly related to death. And we agree with that. We agree that we have no goodness within ourselves. We recognize we transgress. We recognize we don't deserve anything from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent man, allowed himself to be crucified upon that stake to demonstrate to the world the righteousness of God. That even though he was perfectly obedient, the nature that he bore was rightly related to death. God's laws are absolutely right. The wages of sin is death. And when we are baptized into Christ, we agree with that. And because we agree with that, God says, I will pronounce you righteous. And that's Noah's message. The world that we live in deserves destruction. Sin deserves death. He was a preacher of righteousness, that the right sentence was being pronounced upon mankind to wipe out millions of people is right. Now you imagine that message going out, and you can imagine the scorn coming back from those people. All flesh is grass, and the goodness thereof is the flower of the field, but the word of God stands forever. And not one single person responded to that message. Not one single person could repent. Not one single individual could recognize the righteousness of God. But we have. We recognize that God's laws are right. We recognize our deservedness of death. We recognize that only by mercy can we be saved. But in that age, nothing. Now the last lesson we're going to leave in this morning's session is this point in Luke chapter 17, which we've reiterated a number of times, that as it was in the days of Noah, so should it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Because you see, our age is filled with violence. We have this explosion of population across the world that puts pressure on society, on resources. An age where the ways of God are corrupted in so many ways, and where separation from the world is missing. Now that's our challenge. As we stand up to preach the righteousness of God, as we stand up to preach the ways of truth, that's our challenge. And all of those pressures impinge on us and on our families, and we have to have the integrity and faithfulness and godliness of Noah to resist that and to make an ark to the saving of our house, our children, our grandchildren, our ecclesias. To have a godly strategy of building, edifying, and encouraging to resist that pressure. To be part of those who are going to be saved when our Lord returns. That's our challenge. Equal to that were the days of Lot. That's what Luke 17 goes on to say, as it was in the days of Lot. And the days of Lot were days of awful immorality. Unspeakable acts of behavior between men and men and women, of corruption, of indolence, sloth, carelessness. That's the language that Ezekiel uses about Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, brothers and sisters, even though Lot was part of that society, over the hill was the camp of Abraham. We don't have to be fatalistic about our view of ecclesial life. We don't have to become so depressed about the times that we feel inadequate to do anything good. Across the hillside was the encampment of Abraham. We need to be part of that camp. We don't need to be part of the days of Lot. We don't need to encircle ourselves with all of that evil. We can be part of the camp of Abraham. That's the challenge of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. May it be that when our Lord returns, we may find deliverance and salvation for not only ourselves, but also for our household. That when our Lord returns, we may find acceptance, forevermore.